Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 and reading from verse 8 through to verse 13 and then into chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 22 and from verse 8 let us hear the word of God. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Chapter 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Amen. So reads God's holy word. No king but Christ. Covenanted Presbyterians. Yesterday evening I drew your attention to the blue banner which is displayed before you for Christ's crown and covenant. And the gist of the talk last night was to explore the meaning of the crown, to bring to your attention the meaning of Christ's crown and how that he was designated king from all eternity, that he was installed as king during his time here on earth after successfully completing his mission on the cross. And then how that he was acknowledged as king by the apostles and then subsequently by the history of the church for Christ's crown. This morning we are going to explore and develop the meaning of the word covenant, first of all from its historical roots and then also from its biblical foundation for Christ's crown and covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a solemn vow. A religious covenant is a solemn vow to God by Christians to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ, come what may. God has shown his love and mercy to us in salvation, and covenanting is a practical response to God's infinite love and mercy and grace experienced through Jesus Christ. The blue banner for Christ's crown and covenant was first unfurled, as I said last night, at the head of a Scottish army. A Scottish army that was under the leadership of General Leslie, and it was in the summer of 1639. What was the army prepared to do? Well, it was determined to resist the tyrannical claims of Charles I, who believed that his kingship was absolute. He believed in the theory of monarchy known as absolutism, that he had absolute authority over the entire nation, both church and state. Absolutism was first adhered to by his father, James I, and then by him, Charles I, then by his sons, Charles II and James II. They claimed that their rule over church and state was unbounded and supreme. They believed that they alone had unlimited authority to determine the laws that governed the nation and the principles to be accepted by the church. Now, at that time, life was becoming increasingly difficult, especially for believers. That is illustrated when the Pilgrim Fathers could tolerate life in England no longer and set sail from Southampton to North America in August 1620. So that's 17 years prior to the events that were taking in Edinburgh in Scotland. Then during the next 20 years, 20,000 other Christians, known primarily as Puritans, joined them in what became known as New England. As Charles II entered the second decade of his reign, he was determined to bring the Scottish Presbyterians to heel. He was determined to bring the Scottish Presbyterians into submission. He issued a book of canons in 1636. This was a book of laws pertaining to the church. And just a few of those laws will illustrate how draconian they were. The first canon decreed excommunication from the church for anyone who would deny the king's supremacy in all aspects of church life. So deny that the king was head of the church and you're out the door. The second canon decreed excommunication as the penalty for anyone who would assert that the episcopal form of church government was unscriptural. Scottish Presbyterians believed in the divine right of presbytery, that Presbyterianism was the only form of church government authorised by the word of God. So to say that episcopacy was unscriptural would mean for them excommunication. The third canon decreed that anyone who said that the use of a liturgy, a prayer book, was unscriptural, again, would be excommunicated. The fourth canon decreed that ministers were forbidden to pray extempore. In other words, all public prayers in worship were to be read from a prayer book. 1636, most ministers ignored the Book of Canons. Then the following year, 1637, came the liturgy. This was a service book, a prayer book, to be used by ministers as they led the congregation in worship. All ministers by law were required to purchase two copies of the prayer book. It was known as Laud's Liturgy because the hand of the Archbishop of Canterbury, a kind of Anglo-Catholic, his hand was written large all over the document. So not to purchase two copies of the book would leave ministers liable to a charge of treason. Now, what was it that was so objectionable about Laud's Liturgy? Well, some of you may be familiar with the Anglican Prayer Book, published in 1662, and it has to be said it is a relatively fine document. I can remember Professor Leakey saying on occasion, if the Anglicans adhered to the 1662 prayer book, they would not go far wrong. But Laud's liturgy was very, very different. The communion table was called the altar. In other words, a sacrifice. Christ was being re-sacrificed every time the Lord's Supper was observed. Some books of the Apocrypha, books outside the canon of Scripture, were included in the Scripture lessons. The calendar contained a number of days to commemorate medieval saints. Because of these features and many others, Laud's liturgy was very objectionable to practically all Scottish Presbyterians in the 17th century. No date had been set for its introduction into the church and public worship. However, Dean Honey, sympathetic to King Charles's wishes, decided to read it in St. Giles Cathedral, otherwise known as the High Kirk of Edinburgh, on the 23rd of July, 1637. The members of the congregation, aware of Dean Hanley's intention, were extremely tense as the service was about to begin. Hanley hadn't long begun when a woman in the congregation stood up, lifted the stool in which he was sitting, and hurled it in the direction of the pulpit and said, "Villain, dost thou say mass in my lug?" Well, you understand that. This was the signal for a general but unpremeditated tumult, not only that day, but throughout Edinburgh in subsequent weeks. Alarmed by the reaction, the Privy Council, equivalent of the Scottish Parliament, advised the King in London not to enforce Laud's liturgy in Scotland. But the King, influenced by Laud, disregarded this advice and ordered the compulsory use of the service book. After all, he considered himself to be the head of the church. Now, this message was received in Scotland with great indignation, and a multitude of people flocked to Edinburgh. Thousands of Presbyterians, consisting of a large body of noblemen and gentry, marched in a body to the Privy Council, the Scottish Parliament, on the 20th of September 1637 to petition against the service book. However, the King turned a deaf ear to every petition. The King and his courtiers would make no concessions. Eventually, the King outlawed all meetings of those opposed to his ecclesiastical measures. Any flouting of his authority would receive stiff penalties. The Scottish people, including many of the nobility, were greatly alarmed. They resolved to stand together. The way they'd done this in the past was by entering into covenant. So collectively they entered into a solemn covenant with God to remain true and loyal to Jesus Christ, the one whom they recognised as the only King and Head of the Church. This covenant was signed, first of all, by the ministers and nobility in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh on the 28th of February, 1638, and then signed by many throughout the nation. The document became known as the National Covenant of Scotland. The historian McCree informs us, "The covenant was circulated throughout Scotland and everywhere was sworn with the greatest alacrity, briskness, and enthusiasm." He goes on to say, "The minds of the people were cemented in defence of their religious privileges. They considered themselves as having embarked on a holy cause, a cause in which was an honour to suffer and martyrdom to die." Now, what I find interesting is the assessment made by 20th century historians about this national covenant, one J.D. Douglas and the other James Ackman. Douglas writes, "More than three centuries later, it is still true that nothing undermines the foundations of totalitarian power more surely than a free Christian church, which gets right its priorities in dealing with God and man. And then James Eichmann, not so well known. To this much vilified Bond, every true Scotsman ought to look back with as much reverence as Englishmen do to the Magna Carta. It was what saved the country from absolute despotism. And to it, we may trace back the origin of all the efforts made by the inhabitants of Britain in defence of their freedom during the succeeding reign of the Stuarts. Throughout the remainder of 1638, the king used subtle diplomacy to try to suppress the covenant, but the Scots were resolute in the stand they had taken. Eventually, military means were employed. An English army marched north, the one I referred to in the introduction. So what were the Scots to do? Well, one of their leading ministers, a man by the name of Alexander Henderson, he prepared a paper outlining the biblical grounds for the use of defensive arms. So the Scots prepared to defend themselves against the king, and they raised an army under General Leslie. And this is when the blue banner was first unfurled for Christ's crown and covenant. When the English saw the determination of the Scots, they didn't engage in battle. There were no swords drawn. Rather, they made a treaty favourable to the Covenanters and withdrew. So this blue banner for Christ's crown and covenant emphasised the crown rights of King Jesus and the covenant that was signed in the spring of 1638 in support of those crown rights. The banner represented Christ's absolute authority as king and head of the church. Just in case some of you may get the impression that the population in England was entirely happy with their king and that only the Scots were belligerent and contentious, well, you would be very wrong. Remember my reference to the sailing of the Mayflower 20 years earlier. Remember the 20,000 Englishmen who chose to emigrate to New England because of oppressive measures in England. Now, by 1642, 4 years after the signing of the National Covenant, the English, like the Scots, could not endure the tyranny of their king any longer. And so the English Parliament declared war on the king. Civil war raged between the Cavaliers, the king's men, and the Roundheads, the Puritans, for several years. That is until, under Oliver Cromwell, the Roundheads gained victory in 1645. Then the king was executed in January 1649. The Scottish people were drawn into this conflict on the side of Parliament, but only after another covenant was signed, the Solemn League Covenant. And the very heart of this covenant was the promise made that once the war was over, England would do all in its power to make the Church of England Presbyterian, and the same applied to Ireland. That was at the very centre, the heart of the Solemn League and Covenant. So the Solemn League and Covenant was signed, especially by believers of a Presbyterian persuasion. It could be said, in fact, that in the 1650s, every Presbyterian in Ireland was a Covenanter. Remember that. In the 1650s, every Presbyterian in Ireland was a Covenanter. Why then, you may ask, are we such a minority among Presbyterians in the 21st century? In 1660, after the death of Cromwell, after the Cromwellian Commonwealth, the king's son, Charles II, was crowned king. There was a clamour for monarchy again. And so the king's son was brought back from exile. And one of the conditions of the restoration to the monarchy was that Charles Jr. would sign the covenants, which he quite happily did, which he was quite willing to do because it opened up the way to power. It opened up the way to kingship. However, almost immediately after he was crowned king, he declared the covenant to be a traitorous document. And to demonstrate this in the eyes of the public, a copy of the Solemn League and Covenant, the copy of the National Covenant, copies were publicly burned throughout the main towns and cities in the year 1661. So just a year on the throne, and he has the covenants publicly burned. And that was the way they did it in those days, to demonstrate that this was a traitorous document. And anyone adhering to it, of course, would be considered a traitor as well. Just to bring it local, in the year 1661, it was publicly burned in Carrickfergus. And Carrickfergus at that time was the leading town in the north of Ireland, Belfast being merely a village. And what is now known as Belfast Lough, was then known as Carrickfergus Bay. So that just shows you how things change over history. Leading Covenanters like the Marquess of Argyll, Archibald Campbell, Lord Warriston, Archibald Johnson, and James Guthrie were executed. They were the leading Covenanters in Scotland, so therefore, to make an example of what would happen to anyone who adhered to the covenant, these men were publicly executed. James Guthrie, for example, was the minister in Stirling, and so faithful was he to principle that Oliver Cromwell, a decade earlier, described him as the short man who could not bow. And what he meant by that was that he was a man with spiritual backbone, a backbone made of steel that he would not compromise. What happened then to the covenanted Presbyterian ministers in the north of Ireland in the early years of Charles II's reign? Well, initially, most of them stood firm, adhering to their Presbyterianism and the covenant. 61 of the 68 Presbyterian ministers refused to yield to the king's demands and were ousted from their pulpits in 1661. And as a consequence, they endured considerable hardship. Eventually, these ministers were told that they could return to their congregations and their manses if they relinquished their attachment to the covenant. And an annual gift was a further enticement. And that annual gift was known as the Regium Donum, or the King's Gift, and it was first paid in 1672. The majority of these men acquiesced and were able to get back into their congregations and into their manses and resume their ministry. And it should be noted that this annual payment from the Regium Donum continues to be paid to Presbyterian ministers right up to this day. What happened in 1870 was the Church of Ireland was disestablished and they were given a huge sum of money in order to compensate for being disestablished. And at that point, rather than a payment to each Presbyterian minister, a large sum of money was given to the central body of the Presbyterian Church, and it was invested. And from that investment, each Presbyterian minister gets like a Christmas bonus from the Regium Donum. It's a relatively small payment in today's currency, but it still continues. At this time in history, Presbyterians in Ireland took a separate path from the Covenanters. The Presbyterians who remained faithful to the covenant would eventually form the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But in the late 17th century and early 18th century, bereft of ministers and subjected to oppression and hardship, these several thousand Covenanters in Ireland remained loyal to Jesus Christ and to the covenanted work of Reformation. Elders shepherded these believers as they met in covenanting societies. They met in these society groups locally for mutual fellowship and prayer. Open-air meetings, known as conventicles, were convened in various locations at which Scottish ministers like David Houston or Alexander Peden preached. And so the covenanting movement in Ireland was sustained and maintained. Let us pause for a moment and consider whether the Scots were right to draw up a covenant in 1638 and swear allegiance to it. Good question. Well, first of all, covenanting was a feature of the Scottish Reformation since 1556. There were many local covenants. There was the Perth Covenant, 1569. There was the Ayr Covenant of 1562. And there was the Edinburgh Covenant of 1567, just to give you an example of the 30 covenants that were drawn up during this period of intense spiritual progress in Scotland. Where did the Scottish people get the idea of covenanting from? From the Bible. When the 12 tribes first occupied the land given to them by God, Joshua led them into an act of covenant renewal at Shechem. Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. If you read the second half of Joshua chapter 24, you get the entire context. Centuries later, in King Josiah's day, the scriptures were rediscovered during temple renovation. King Josiah was shocked at how wayward, how sinful the whole nation had become, bereft of the scriptures, including himself. After reading the scriptures, he led the nation to repent of their sin and led them to renew their covenant with God. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. They were responding to God's saving grace to them. They were responding to God's covenant of grace by resolving to obey God's word. An excellent example of covenanting or covenant response to the covenant of grace is found in Exodus 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. God had graciously delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. In verse 2 of Exodus 20, God reminded the Israelites of what he had done for them. This act of deliverance, which foreshadowed the greater deliverance from sin, brought about by Jesus Christ. That's a consequence of what God had done. They were to respond by keeping the Ten Commandments. First of which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I think it's very instructive that the Ten Commandments were called the words of the covenant. Exodus 34, verse 28. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Parallel verse, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he, God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Repeatedly in Scripture, the people of God are urged to keep covenant with God. In other words, keep the commandments. Obey the commandments. And in Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, it is clear that covenant blessing is conditional upon covenant faithfulness. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You see the parallelism there. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our denomination renewed its covenant commitment to Jesus Christ in 1990, both at a synodical level, when the synod met at Creva in County Monaghan that year, then subsequently in many congregations of the church. Now that's almost 30 years ago, and some of you may have copies of that. It's maybe posted up in the church building somewhere, but you seldom have time to read it, so there are copies for everyone on the bookstall, so that you can get your own reminder of what you covenanted if you were alive, if you were part of the church in 1990 and signed that. Just read what you signed up to. I think that's spiritually edifying to do that. That covenant was based on scripture, and in entering into that covenant, we were promising nothing more than is already stipulated in the Word of God. An RP minister in Scotland, he was in Stranraer at the time, by the name of William Symington, he helpfully pointed out that in entering into a religious covenant, we are not binding ourselves to anything additional to Scripture, but we are additionally binding ourselves to that which is already our duty to do. And that can be illustrated, especially in the marriage covenant. The bridegroom vows to love, to comfort, to honour, and to keep his wife in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others to be faithful to her. Well, he's already obligated, even apart from those vows, to do these things because the Word of God requires it of him. But by entering into a solemn covenant before God and the assembled congregation, he is additionally binding himself to the performance of that which is already his duty to do, and the bride likewise. The baptismal covenant is another example of covenanting. The parents of the child covenant promise to pray for their child, to instruct their child in the Word of God, to exercise parental authority with firmness and love, and so on. All of which the Bible requires of parents. But by taking these vows, by covenanting, they are additionally binding themselves to that which is already their duty to do. Our spiritual ancestors in Scotland and Ireland entered into covenants as a church and as a nation. And as long as the church and the nation continues, they believed that they must keep these covenant commitments. Charles II hated these covenants vehemently. He hated them passionately, and with an intensity that is beyond reason. King Charles considered these traitorous documents, even though he had signed them himself. As a king, as I pointed out, he believed in absolutism, and he was determined not to be subject to anyone. Because, you see, these covenants made him, as king, subject to Christ and subject to the rule of law. And so his aim was to have these covenants eliminated. Even that was not sufficient for Charles II. Anyone who continued to adhere to the covenants would have to be eliminated as well. And during the reign of Charles II and his brother James II, who, by the way, was defeated at the Battle of the Boyne, that's another story. But during their reigns, 18,000 Covenanters suffered either by death or banishment or were left destitute because of their resolve to remain faithful to their covenant obligations. These Covenanters suffered intensely because of their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And these panels tell the story. I haven't time to go into all the details, but it's there for you to browse, to read, and to be challenged by as you hear the cost of what our freedom and our religious liberty, what was involved. The Covenanter Church had emerged from the trials of persecution in the late 17th century was a mere fraction of the size it had been. Most Presbyterians in Scotland and Ireland relinquished their attachment to the covenants in order to get the king off their back, in order to have an easier life. One of the ministers who was otherwise a godly minister who relinquished the covenants was a man by the name of William Villant. And one day he met Donald Cargill, whose biography I was recommending. One day he met Cargill, a covenanting preacher with a price on his head, and who at this stage was being hunted across the moors by the dragoons. Villain is reported to have said to Cargill, "What needs all this ado? We will get heaven, and they will get no more." Cargill thought for a moment, and then he said, "Yes, yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more than heaven." What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In the light of all that God has done through Jesus Christ for you, how ought you to live for him in the 21st century? Should you submit to the pressures exerted upon you to compromise? Sadly, many Christians are prepared to take that route. And the name of Jesus Christ is brought into disrepute. The Bible clearly informs us how we ought to live as followers of Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And by following these instructions, you will be a loyal subject of King Jesus. You will be keeping covenant with God, and in this way you will daily be bringing glory to God on earth. Amen.